Eternal salvation, distinct from discipleship.
As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out!
Romans 11:28-33. Often when discussing scripture with people of other beliefs, I have heard the empty refrain, "If I believed that, why would I bother to live a godly life?" Occasionally people who believe in something less than full grace for eternal salvation, despite their grace terminology, will accuse those of us who believe in God's grace as the exclusive basis for our eternal standing with God, of being antinomians. Antinomian means someone who rejects God's moral law, as being applicable to them. I observe, that in fact the person who makes the accusation in this instance reveals far more antinomian qualities than those of us who believe wholly in grace and strive to live a godly faithful life out of love and gratitude to God for his amazing grace. According to Paul, Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. In sharp contrast he describes legalism, Galatians 4:9, as weak and beggarly. And in Romans 8:15 he depicts legalism as a form of bondage motivated by fear. By their very acknowledgement that they would not live a godly life if they didn't believe that their conduct in some way contributed to their eternal destiny, these people reveal that they practice a moral life only because of fear of the consequences and because they believe that it will provide them with personal gain in the form of eternal security. Those of us who practice moral conduct because of our love for God and because of our desire to honor Him with our life, wholly apart from personal gain, are repulsed by immorality because it is immoral, not because of a fear of loss or punishment. Consider this illustration. Two children are friends. One confesses that he walks the straight and narrow because he knows the terror of what his parents would do if he did otherwise. He has no personal moral conviction that controls his conduct. The other child walks the same high road path of moral uprightness, but he does so because he loves and respects his parents and, because they have been so incredibly loving to him, he wants above all else to honor them by his personal choices whether they know what he does or not. These two children reveal much about themselves, but they reveal far more about their parents than about themselves. Can we apply this example to our personal attitude toward God? I believe we can. If we live our whole lives in fear of divine retribution against us, we are telling all who observe us something about ourselves, but we disclose far more about our belief in a God who is mean-spirited and vindictive. Conversely, if we practice godly living based on our belief in divine goodness and grace, because it is right and because it honors the gracious God who deserves to be honored, we reveal our belief in God's noble character. Which message do we wish to communicate to those who observe us? The dominant teaching of our time patterns its teachings after the first child.
And after the unforgiving, vindictive God of legalism.
Shame on professing Christians for such a low and dishonorable testimony about God. It has been my observation that people mirror the attitude and actions they believe their God practices. People who believe God is a harsh, critical parent who strains his infinite vision to find a fault in them that he can punish with severity and glee, will demonstrate a similar attitude toward the people around them. Why not? They are imitating their God. Similarly, people who believe God operates with a duplicitous revealed will that is opposed to an unstated in Scripture secret will also imitate their God. This view claims that God's revealed will prohibits sin and commands righteousness, while also claiming that God has a secret will from which he either causes or orchestrates all the evil in the world for a mystical greater good. Imagine the idea: God caused or orchestrated Hitler's ovens that brought about the death of perhaps millions of Jews for a secret greater good. How repulsive! How contradictory to Scripture! So if someone believes this blasphemous idea, why should we be surprised to observe this person demonstrating shameless duplicity in his or her personal conduct? he or she is merely imitating his or her God. Ask this person to defend his or her views, and you'll learn more than you ever imagined about God's secret will. They seem to think it is no longer secret, their God has chosen to reveal to them the intimate details of that secret will. This person will tell you that his or her atrocious beliefs are solidly based on God's secret will. If they know God's secret will, it is no longer secret. If they do not know it, any argument based on it involves fallacious circular reasoning. Further, any argument based on a supposed knowledge of God's secret will that categorically contradicts God's revealed will and moral character in Scripture accuses God of blatant duplicity. Arguments that are based on appeal to God's supposed secret will predictably tend to imply contradictions between God's revealed and secret wills. No surprise, such arguments are often confusing and at times openly dishonest. In the movie
Independence Day,
the world is threatened by the invasion of an advanced race of extraterrestrial beings. At a crucial moment, the President of the United States is taken to a top-secret underground research facility that has been aware of and studied these beings for decades. When the President becomes aware of the long-standing existence of this facility, he turns to his cabinet member who was responsible for the facility and questions why he, the nation's president, had never been informed. The cabinet member smiles smugly and answers with only two words, plausible deniability. In other words, he felt altogether justified in withholding the information from the president so that the president could openly deny the existence of any extraterrestrial beings because he really didn't know about them. Thankfully, in the movie, the president fumes and immediately replies to this duplicitous cabinet member, "You're fired." Above all other people, ministers of the gospel are required of God to be clear, concise, and unmistakable in their use of words and terms as they communicate God's truth to their listeners. When a man repeatedly uses vague wording and slash or ill-defined terms to convey a particular idea, but when challenged, always defends himself with,
"Oh no, you misunderstood me. I didn't mean that at all."
You are witnessing the shameful conduct of a believer in a duplicitous God imitating his God. This response accuses God of imitating the duplicitous cabinet member in the movie. If God can be duplicitous, why can't his followers imitate him and freely use
plausible deniability?
The clarity with which Paul in our study verses and their context distinguishes one's eternal state with God from their discipleship, a believer's faithful conduct here in time, provides a model of godly, concise, and transparent articulation that every believer, especially every minister of the gospel, should strive to model. Paul first affirms that all Israel shall be saved. He is primarily dealing with a first century problem in Judaism, not with a hypothetical end times restoration of Jews to the faith. He has defined a Jew as he uses the term to refer to a regenerate elect person, not to a national or cultural Jew. He has fully developed the idea that many national cultural Jews of his day in fact rejected Jesus as their Messiah and as their promised Savior. He did not so describe all such unbelievers, but according to Paul, some of these Jews were in fact children of God, real Jews. He then affirms that all Israel shall be saved. He further affirms that their salvation is not assured based on their upfront active participation in the work of their eternal salvation, but rather on the fact that the Deliverer comes out of Zion and turns their sins away from them. He also avoids the backloaded notion of eternal security based on active discipleship rather than on the Deliverer's successful and finished work, simply another form of salvation by works. However, at this point a major tension point arises that Paul must clarify. If all Israel shall surely be saved, what about these unbelieving regenerate Jews of which he has written? Are they saved, eternally redeemed from their sins by the Deliverer? It is at this point that Paul surfaces the amazing truth of our study lesson. He does not praise these people for their unbelief and sin, quite the opposite. He grieves for them. He could, didn't say he did, wish himself accursed from Christ if that action would in some way move them from their entrenched unbelief. However, Paul clearly affirms what most modern Christians refuse to accept. There is a clear distinction in Scripture between regeneration and conversion. The populist view is that your regeneration and your conversion under the gospel are in some inseparable way linked, so that one seldom, if ever, occurs apart from the other. Whether a person teaches the Arminian view of salvation by human works with some divine assistance, or the backloaded version of salvation by works through a human-centric concept of perseverance.
If you do not continue faithfully, how can I give you any assurance that you are really saved at all?
Paul rejects both errors in one masterful sweep. He acknowledges the startling fact, at least startling to some, that there actually exists a group of people who are both God's regenerate elect, beloved for the Father's sakes, and yet enemies to the truth of the gospel. Paul will reason that God's gifts and calling are not fickle or duplicitous. If he calls one of his children in regeneration, he will not later recant that calling because of their failure to obey or to persevere. His deliverance in turning our sins away from us is permanent. Our obedience is not thereby divinely guaranteed. Paul has repeatedly in this chapter, as Scripture consistently affirms, made the point that the unbelief and rejection of the Jews was not the result of a mystical divine decree, but rather was caused by their own actions. He has also affirmed that those Jews and Gentiles who presently enjoyed the benefits of the gospel, the rich fatness of the olive tree, enjoy those blessings by the active practice of their faith, not by an irresistible divine decree that predetermined that all the elect will practice true faith in Christ. Therefore, he affirms, we must avoid any form of high-mindedness and live rather in godly, not slavish, fear as we walk the walk of faith. While God's eternal deliverance of his chosen people is wholly void of conditions or contingencies on our part, our discipleship distinctly stands on the contingency of our willing, conscious, and voluntary embracing of the walk of faith. If we turn from that walk of faith, we shall quickly discover that we have been pruned out of the fatness of God's olive tree gospel blessings, just as those first century Jews were. This chapter, though dealing with an ancient and very real problem with Israel, addresses us today with both incredible promises and with incredible warnings. Let us sit at Paul's feet and learn his lesson, the Holy Spirit's lesson well.